All right, a couple of announcements. As I mentioned, first session, there will be no class the 25th and 26th. We were hoping for the 26th, but that's not going to work. I unfortunately made a decision that I think slowed this down somewhat because the mold remediator wanted to take out some of the flooring, and I said I'd rather salvage that if I could. I'll have to do flooring later. And so when he said, well, okay, we'll try it, but when they took the mold reading, it was still about double what it should be, what's tolerable. So, which 400 parts per million didn't sound like that bad to me, but he said, no, we can't approve it. So, at any rate, he had to come in and do, actually showed up to work yesterday. This guy's been really good, been appreciative of the type of work he's done. When he says he's going to be somewhere, he's there within 5 minutes of that, and he's usually driving from St. Pete. So, been happy with all of that. Now we got to get one more test, but we won't. We were going to have it tested Monday, but now we can't get it tested till late Tuesday and get the results Wednesday. So, that's what that is. And in regard to the prayers for Pete, just to let everybody know, he's found a place that's affordable, and it's a trailer, but it's pretty nice actually. And for the money, it's hard to beat. But at any rate, now we're all moving into 55 and older communities, and then we die. So, looking forward, no, it's not really that bad. All right, well, let's, so he says he may be closing here even by the end of next week, so, this week. So, continue to pray about that, and let's that test be resolved. That was some good news, at any rate. When you're in the middle of a test, it's nice to hear some people are getting blessed. I hate them for it, but no, I'm kidding. I'm not quite that shallow, but I'm close. It can go either way sometimes. All right, well, let's make sure we're in fellowship here, and let's pick back up with this here. We closed this here with this matter of some Christians really don't have any joy or happiness in their life because they're not oriented to the Lord. And God's not going to bless people whose hearts are divided. No man can serve two masters. And so they, whatever the master may be, money obviously is a huge one. But again, these things don't ultimately make people happy. So the matter of growth with respect to the faith, point 31, deals with theological growth in doctrine, which is to be reflected in one's Christian way of life. The matter of deep and abiding joy deals with the personal experience that comes to the growing and applying believer. That you should have a certain amount of happiness of knowing, hey, I'm doing this God's way. That He's happy with me. That this is what He's asked us to do. We're abiding by all of that. And God takes pleasure in that. And we should too. Have some sense that God is for you. And and doing God's will itself should be enough of a reward sometimes. But it should make us happy to know, okay, I'm in God's directive will. I'm walking the straight and narrow. It isn't always fun, pleasant, or whatever, but God provides the grace and we're able to continue on. So 32 here, verse 26 now begins with the conjunction hina. Here, as we move to the next one, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again, which introduces a purpose clause that expresses a more immediate reason for Paul continuing to live and serve the Philippians. And in spite of the fact that the Greek word order here results in several options as to how one is to understand this verse, the New American Standard translation does a pretty good job of translating what's here. You can get other, I'm not sure what the Net Bible was thinking here in their translation, so that what you can be proud of may increase. I get what they're saying, but that's because of me in Christ Jesus. The because of me is what they're proud of. That's, and they've kind of muddied it up a little bit. So that your proud confidence in me communicates that, or your boasting about me communicates that more effectively. In spite of the Greek word order here, so the 34, the noun kaukeima, that's the one translated proud confidence. And it actually is a reason for boasting, or an object of pride, something that one takes confidence or pride in. And it's derived from the verb kaukaomai, to have pride in something, to brag or to boast. Now, and I make the distinction of bragging and boasting because bragging is essentially sinful. But boasting can be sinful or non-sinful. Bragging, if you're bragging on yourself, is generally sinful. But boasting, there can be other objects of boasting, as there are here in this verse. So there is another cognate in this family, which is the noun kaukasis. This is the act of taking pride in something or boasting about it. And there appears to be some overlap between that noun and kaukeima. Some restrict the latter to the basis or reason for boasting, and the former to the overt act of boasting. However, it appears that sometimes the terms can be used interchangeably. But generally speaking, kaukeima does not refer to the act of boasting about something, but to the ground or reason one has for being proud, the basis for one's boasting. For instance, Romans 4:2, with respect to the matter of Abraham and his salvation by faith. For if Abraham was justified, declared righteous and acquitted by works, he has a reason, he has something to boast about then. He can boast about his own actions. That's the basis for his boasting, is what he's done. But he can't do that before God. People can't boast before God. We know that God's word is clear, particularly in Romans 3 there, that there's no ground for boasting at all in salvation because it's all grace and faith. Also Galatians 6:4. So there is some overlap between these two, but I think, as a rule, the ma suffix is, again, sort of a passive, being boasted about. Galatians 6:4 here, and that would tend to point to the reason or ground, what is being boasted about, or the basis for it. But each one must examine his own work. And here they supplied the word reason to make plain to you what they see here. Then he will have a reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. And this is sanctified boasting. You examine your work and where you're doing right, you can legitimately say, I'm living the Christian life and fulfilling my function here as I should. 36 here. I missed that one. 35. In this case, the ground or reason for boasting by the Philippians is Paul's anticipated return to them. However, it is understood that they will still be the ones engaging in the act of boasting. And although some interpreters have taken the genitive of the pronoun sou in an objective sense, there in verse 26, here, in order that the boasting of you... They take that in an objective sense and say that Paul's boasting about the Philippians. That's one way you can classify it, but it's wrong. But the Philippians would then be the reason for Paul's pride. It should be understood as a subjective or a possessive genitive. Paul is the reason for their pride. They're the ones that are taking pride in him or boasting about him. Not that Paul doesn't take pride in the Philippians. He pretty clearly does. I mean, he doesn't even have to come out and say it. Just the tone and the tenor of the letter tells you that. What he has said to this point. That he takes great pride in them. So although the prepositional phrase about me is relatively distant from the noun, it is clear, and most of them here have translated in. See, confidence in me communicates better. But boasting, you tend to boast about something. And in this case, it would be boasting about a person, Paul's presence with them. So although it's relatively distant, it is clear that Paul's legal vindication, his subsequent release, and his return to them is the reason for their sanctified boasting increasing in Christ. Now, they're already proud of Paul. They've continued to support him and maintain the relationship with him throughout these years where he's been in prison now approximately 5 years, roughly. Maybe a little less, but still, they clearly had not changed their attitude towards him. And so they're still confident in him and proud about what he's doing. So that is made explicit by the final prepositional phrase, through my coming to you, which effectively clarifies the prepositional phrase in me or about me, enemoi. Your confidence in me or your boasting about me is going to increase when he returns, that this will encourage them, as it should. So that prepositional phrase also contains the idea of timing. Through my coming to you again, but it's obviously there's a time when that's going to happen. When, and you could even translate it, when I get there or when I arrive. But this is fine what we have here. Through my coming to you again gives you the grounds here for it. By means of my coming to you again, this is where your boasting will increase. So the term Paul uses for his return is parousia. Literally, that it comes from the to be verb, I me, and then the preposition para, literally being or existing alongside, which refers to the state of being present in some place. In some cases, the emphasis is on the arrival as the first stage of being present. When you'll see this term used a lot, particularly in more technical commentaries, this is the term they would use for the second advent, for the coming of Christ, that his presence but his arrival obviously precedes, you know, it's the first stage of being present somewhere. So although some have noted that the noun parousia, coming or presence, was used in classical Greek to refer to the pomp and pageantry that accompanied the arrival of a king or dignitary, Paul is not indicating that he expects to receive a king's welcome when he returns to Philippi. There's no subtle pressure here. He's not subtly trying to pressure them to make sure that they do everything they can when he returns. He just wants to see them, and I fully believe they wanted to see him. And that, in some cases, is the blessing in itself. And all of that. They don't have to have a big party. If they choose to, that's their business and all. But he's not trying to subtly put pressure on them here with the use of this word. 42, there could be little doubt that when Paul arrived back in Philippi after his extended absence, his arrival would be greeted with gratitude, relief, joy, and sanctified boasting in the Lord for his vindication, deliverance, and return. And 43, even though, that should be though, there's no though in there, even though the reason for their sanctified boasting would be Paul at his return to them, he immediately directs the audience to the reality that all sanctified boasting takes place in Christ Jesus. That all of this is in Christ Jesus. Now, the Greek word order is, somewhat different than what we have in the English. But it's the verb there, may abound, is qualified by this prepositional phrase. It may abound in Christ. It's not just human boasting, that this is a boasting because of their position in Christ together. So he immediately directs him that all sanctified boasting takes place in Christ. What the Lord has done in, through, and for Paul will cause their pride or boasting to become even more abundant in Christ than it was previously. And if you felt, you know, if you were under a deal and you thought your apostle was going to potentially be killed, executed, he was delivered back to you safe and sound, that would be a great reason for boasting and confidence and all of that. This would certainly increase their joy and all of that in the Lord. So 45, the fact that Paul uses the verb perisuo, to be in abundance, indicates that they were already proud of Paul, but his return and subsequent ministry would give them even more reason to boast in the Lord about him, that they recognize that this is a part of what is necessary for them to excel, to continue growing, and all of those things. All right, now verse 27, and this verse actually forms what probably is the main thesis of this whole book. And it deals with the ability of believers to live a lifestyle that is consistent. We see this in other places. We saw it in Ephesians. Matter of fact, if you back up, I think it was Ephesians 3, I believe. Not 4, I'm sorry, it was 4. Chapter 4. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then he defines that walk and what it looks like and the qualities of that sort of walk. With all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And that just means that when a believer fails, you immediately write them off. You're done with them. How dare them to let you down? No, it shows showing time. And I've watched believers that claim to be oriented, and they're no more tolerant than the man in the moon. They show no patience, no grace. And so that kind of lifestyle, coupled with some anger and other things, isn't what we're shooting for here. So again, he'll tell them in other places, and has told them recently, well, Ephesians anyway, about that. So here, he just uses different terminology, but communicates, because it's different terminology for a reason, and we'll see why. Only, he says, conduct yourselves as good citizens. And you may even want to supply the words there, good citizens of heaven. He's not talking about their earthly citizenship. Many of these people in Philippi are free. They are Roman citizens. And the Roman citizens certainly ran, even though they were in the minority, they ran the show there. It was very evidently a Roman colony. So only conduct yourselves as good citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So this earthly citizenship, which would have been very important to a Roman citizen, and in fact, Roman citizenship was what saved Paul's bacon. Although, as we saw there in Acts, one of those guys, I can't remember which one, I think it was Agrippa, who said he could have been released if he hadn't appealed to Caesar under his Roman citizenship. But once he did that, that has to go to Caesar. So only conduct yourselves as good citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only is the adverb here monos. M-O-N-O-S. This is an adjective that means only or single or alone. The neuter you have here is used as an adverb. And in the... I got off my page here. Hold on. Philippians 1:27. Here, and you have the neuter form of this. Only. And then again, the Greek word order is going to be a little bit different than what we have in the English, but we'll cover it here. Only worthy. And actually, you've got an adverb here. They've translated it worthy, in a manner worthy. Literally, suitably or worthily. It's an adverb again. Axios. A-X-I-O-S. Which means in a manner worthy of, or in a manner that is consistent with something else. And we haven't got to the verb yet, so the verb comes later here. So conduct only worthy, and because these are two adverbs leading off the sentence, they really stand out. Only means this is the single focal point I want you to get. Here's where I want your focus. Only this. And then worthy or worthily. And this adverb here takes a genitive object, worthy of something. And so what they're worthy of here is the genitive, neuter singular, of the definite article with euangelion. U-A-N-G-E-L-I-O-N. Actually, euangelion. The good news, the gospel of Christ Jesus, Again, this may be a good example of a plenary genitive, because how do you make a distinction? Is the gospel the message about Christ, or is the gospel the message he preached? It's both. So you can make an argument there, but the idea here is the gospel of Christ. Again, if it's subjective, Jesus would be the object of the good news. If it's subjective, it's the good news he brought or proclaimed. And both are true, so I don't really struggle with either one of these. Now here we got our verb, finally. Polituomai. P-O-L-I-T-E-U-O-M-A-I. Polituomai. The root here, polis, is the city, state. And it deals with government and how people were to live their secular lives. In other Greek writings, we're not talking about the secular life here for Christians. But this term would have been very familiar to all the Roman citizens there. And they would have known what it meant. Because again, to be a good citizen involved your whole life. As we saw, you had to be a good husband, had to be a good father, had to do your religious obligations. You had to function honorably in society. They wanted you to be an honest businessman, to treat people right, and all of that. Which today, our society is so degenerate, none of those things even matter anymore. Which is sad. But that's where our culture and our world is. There's no idea of being good citizens, hardly, in America anymore. It's, I want what I want, when I want. And I swear to God, if I hear one more person say, you are guaranteed the right to such and such. Many people are claiming rights to things that aren't rights at all. I was listening to them on the big abortion debate. Oh, you've got the right to get an abortion if you want to. Who says? Where's that in our Constitution? Those rights aren't guaranteed to anybody. You have a right to get a car and drive. No, you don't. It's a privilege. Our cosmos is, a matter of fact, and I heard it three times over the last week from people that were working on the house. And I heard it from the hotel manager yesterday. You can't get people to work. He said, all these young people, he said, they think it should be handed to them. He said, the government's giving them money. Their parents give them stuff. He said, they don't want to work. They don't want to work hard. And he said, I have a hard time keeping help. I'm hearing that everywhere. At the restaurants. This guy, he was telling me a story about a guy that got offered a job and told him, hey, we like you. You're young. We want to groom you for management and all, but you got to start at the bottom. And he said, you know, some of the people working there were showing him their pay stubs. They were making $400,000 a year. Selling, you know, the new windows, weatherproof windows and all that stuff. And he said, you know, you'll have to start at the bottom. You're going to have to go out and pound the streets for 6 months and learn the business and all of this. And the kid, and he said, you know, and we'll groom you and you'll be eventually be vice president. I want to retire. And at that time, we'll probably sell the company to you. He said, I got to start at the bottom. He said, no. Mm-hmm. Well, what kind of job are you going to go get and make that kind of money? But they didn't want to do it. So being a good citizen, America is all about what I can get for me. That's how most people live. And they don't think about how it impacts other people, as we should sometimes. But, you know, speaking of hard work, yeah, a guy came down and I just had to tell him, hey, our heater doesn't work in the room and I know we're going to need it in the morning. And he said, well, do you need it fixed now? I said, no. Within 2 hours, he had hauled down this new thing. It probably weighed 150 or 200 pounds. Had it on a two-wheeler. Pulled the old one out by himself. Unhooked it, put the new one in, made sure it was running, and then left. But told me, I can't get help to do any of this. So he runs the whole thing. I said, well, that's just the way it is out here, I guess. All right, so polituomai here means to live one's life as a citizen of a country, city, etc. In order that, conduct yourselves as good citizens. And I would supply again the words in heaven here. He's talking about their heavenly citizenship, not their earthly citizenship. Now there's obviously he covers that. We saw in Romans he devoted a section to our public citizenship and how we have to function with the government and all that. So, conduct yourselves as good citizens in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent. So that, as Hina here introducing a purpose clause, H-I-N-A, so that whether you got this, and we've seen this before here, ita, E-I-T-E, and you'll have it twice. And the, you know, they usually translate the first one of whether, thus and such, or thus and such. And chi can be used like that too, like both such and such and such and such. So this is used here just like that. That whether I come, erkomai is the simple verb, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, the simple verb to just come somewhere. That whether I come and see. Now these are all aorist participles because he's talking from a future standpoint. Whether I have come and see, because what he says is going to be future, I want to hear this. Whether I've been there or not. And so the participles are aorist for that reason. Whether I come and idon, which is the aorist of hara'o, having seen you all, the accusative plural of su, the object of seeing here, coming to you all and seeing you all, or there you got the second ita, or remain absent is apaimi, A-P-E-I-M-I. There's a to be verb, means to be away from. That means absent. So seven times it's used literally to be away from, hence to be absent. So in order that, whether this happens or that happens, I might hear. And of course, this is what he actually wants. His purpose is so that he will hear this, no matter what the situation is with him. That I will hear, and what they've translated here about, I will hear about you, is, again, the definite article, the neuter plural, the things concerning you, the preposition peri with the genitive of su. The things concerning you. In other words, you know, what's going on in your niche, all your particulars. And they just translate that all as about you, which is fine, I guess. That the things going on in your niche concerning you, that I might hear that. Hadi here introduces the content of what Paul wants to hear. I might hear that you are standing firm in one spirit as one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So I might hear that you are standing. A present active indicative, 11 times of the verb steko, S-T-E-K-O. Now steko is derived from the perfect of histemi, to stand. The present tense denotes the ongoing situation. Part of living as good Christian citizens involves an ongoing firm stand in a unified way in the local church. It doesn't require or really allow for vacillation, vacillating back and forth between one view and another. It's a full-fledged commitment to what you're doing. So that I might hear you are standing in one spirit. Preposition N with the numeral heis. One, and then pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. Here, in one soul, in one spirit, one soul. Some have suggested here, again, you got heis, the numeral, and then suke, P-S-U-C-H-E. Suke is the Greek term for the soul. Again, both of these are the idea, introduce the idea of the manner in which they are to stand firm. Steko, they've translated as standing firm. In one spirit as one soul. Striving for striving together, rather, for the faith of the gospel. Striving together is sunathleo, S-U-N-A-T-H-L-E-O. This word, we get our word athletics from this. And that means to compete in the games. And it involved a lot of things. But literally to contend or fight alongside. Again, a participle of a tense circumstance that continues to modify how are they going to stand? Well, part of their stand is fighting together. Not with each other. Fighting together in a unified way towards the outside. Whether it's enemies or whether they're a part of their is their corporate witness of the gospel even. So striving together for the faith. Here a dative of reference with respect to the faith. Pistis, the faith, a definite article here. For the faith, if it's objectively taken here, this would mean the body of Christian teachings. Subjectively, it would refer to the fact that they've all, you know, exercised faith in the gospel. And you have a problem here because Paul, obviously when you're striving and he's wanting to see growth, I would suggest that it probably focuses on their ongoing growth together and striving for the apostolic faith. But one could also see where he might say, striving together for the gospel you have believed. And then the gospel is the object of what they're striving for. Is it the doctrine of the gospel or the gospel itself? So you have a couple of options here. And neither one of them, I don't think, can be just effectively dismissed. They have to be considered. The faith of the gospel. Again, euangelion, the gospel, the good news. Some see this as an ablative of source. The faith is based on and derived from the particulars of the gospel message. All the doctrines of the apostolic faith flow out of the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ and all that. Alternately, you could have a subjective genitive. The gospel that you believed, where you take faith in sort of an active sense, that you placed your faith in. You're striving for the gospel. And that, I think, again, has some merit. Point one here now, the final four chapters, pardon me, the final four verses in this chapter constitute a single sentence. If we had a four chapter sentence, I think I'd just shoot myself. I'd never be able to diagram it. So they constitute a single sentence which has only one main verb. That is found in verse 27, and that's our main verb here, the politeuomai, live as citizens of heaven. Because this is, you're a heavenly outpost, just as Philippi was a Roman outpost, a colony, from the mother city, as it were. Christians living there are a doctrinal outpost, a spiritual outpost, from the homeland of heaven. They don't fit. They're not supposed to fit. We're not supposed to fit in with the cosmos. They want you to fit in with them. They don't like anybody that disagrees with them. But we have to hold to the facts and the truth. Two, this verse serves to introduce a rather lengthy section that extends down through Philippians 2:16. And in this section, Paul will first issue a command to conduct oneself in a particular manner. And that focus extends into chapter 2 because at the beginning of chapter 2, he kind of quizzes them a little bit about what their experience has actually been and forces them to kind of think about it as he's going to encourage them to think, to have a particular kind of mindset. And again, the Christian life, this is the problem. People have tried to piecemeal it together. It's a mindset. It's a lifestyle. It's not just something you do on Sunday. It's something that governs everything you do in life. Your citizenship in this country, your job, your friends, your associations, your family, your bank account. Christianity is to govern everything. Many people have gotten good at compartmentalizing. I can put this over here. This is my vacation life. It has nothing to do with Christianity. Well, where are you going? Who are you going with? And people have done this. They compartmentalize. This is my work life. I have my work friends and I have my doctrinal friends. My work friends, a lot of them are unbelievers. Well, they're not your friends then. You may think they are, but they're probably not. They may like you okay. So again, this focus extends because this verb kind of governs everything that's going to come for a while. Because he's going to flesh out how, what all does this involve? How, or at least what did Paul conceive that living in a manner worthy? Conduct yourselves in a citizens of heaven in a manner that's worthy. What does that look like? And he's going to tell you first, it looks a lot like Jesus. That's going to be the big example. So three, following the command to conduct themselves in a particular fashion, Paul then provides information with respect on what it means to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And a situation Paul had provided about his own situation serves to set the standard for his doctrinal and ethical commands and exhortations. He is, I'm certain here, holding himself out as an example of one who sacrificed himself for the good of others. We just finished that section there where he essentially says, I'm staying here because you need it. That this is in your best interest. This is why I'm here and will stay and remain and be alongside you to some extent. So he sets the standard. His testimony in imprisonment had served to advance the gospel. His testimony that his imprisonment serves to challenge the Philippians to live their lives for Christ in the face of opposition. And at this point in time, I believe Roman opposition was dramatically increasing. We don't know specifically when it all went fully south, but there'd been a lot of talk. Christians had been the object of verbal maligning and slander and all of that. As they told weird stories about them and what they were in. Because they called each other brother and sister, they accused them of incest. That was one of the attacks against early Christianity. Obviously, their attack against Caesar. They worship another king, and so they're enemies of Caesar. That's how they would have seen that. So the Philippians are going to have their own enemies. They've already got people who are withstanding them. And Paul will address that as well. So see, as one might imagine, the unifying link between what Paul has been emphasizing about his situation and what he now commands is the gospel of Christ. That continues to dominate because for Paul, that was everything. And four, Paul begins this section with the adjective monos, a one soul or only. And that term is used to refer to the only thing in a class. Something that is unique to itself. Many have noted that this is a transitional term that moves from the idea of Paul's coming and future presence with the Philippians to the current situation in Philippi and Paul's expectations for the believers there. And B, this term serves to limit the idea to a single emphatic thing. The idea here is that I want you to focus on this one thing, one specific thing, above everything else. This has the idea of single-mindedness even. In a single-minded way, you conduct your manner, conduct yourselves whether in a manner worthy. Five, the verb translated by the New American Standard as conduct yourselves is politeuomai, which stands out in this context by virtue of two distinct things. The first reason it stands out is it's only used two times in the New Testament. It is used only once by Luke in Acts and only once by Paul here. So Acts 23. And by the way, I'm still convinced that Luke is his amanuensis here. So Luke is familiar with this term himself. Acts 23:1. And Paul, looking intently at the council. Here he's before the Sanhedrin. The Jewish leadership. Brothers, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up till this day. And he uses, and see, you wouldn't get that here in the English, that he uses politeuomai. I have conducted myself as a citizen. And no doubt he's referencing as a citizen, as Israel's citizenship. And that he had fulfilled everything required of a citizen of Israel, as he will say later in the letter to the Philippians, as to the righteousness found in the law, I was blameless. He didn't say he was sinless, but he said, I functioned at a very high level that no one could really take issue with. They couldn't really find fault with it. He's still living his life now, but according to a different conscience. His conscience has changed. But when his conscience is an unbeliever, he still lived by his conscience. He was just an unbeliever and very misguided. His conscience wasn't programmed properly. But now he's got the good conscience. And it's programmed with the gospel of Christ and all of that. But here in this context, he's no doubt talking about as a citizen of Israel. I've lived my life properly as a good citizen of Israel before God up to this very day. And of course, they would have argued with that when he believed in Christ. But still, the point is, he's following the conscience. The first reason it stands out is that it's only used one other place. The second reason it draws attention is due to the fact that Paul does not use any of the other verbs for conducting one's life that he uses so frequently in other places. The most common verbs he uses in his doctrinal, moral, or ethical instructions are peripateo. That's the more frequent one, but it's not the only one. But that means to walk or walk around. It means to live a particular lifestyle. Proso, which means to practice. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Poieo means to do, to be busy, to be about your job, as it were. To accomplish. And then zao, live this way. And that's not unusual for Paul to talk like that. I didn't bother bogging you down here with the verses for each one of these, but all these have examples in the New Testament. You can just do a quick search on these words and you'll find out where they pop up there. But he also uses D here. He also uses terms to exhort or command that do not focus specifically on one's external lifestyle. This includes verbs such as phroneo, to think, to have a mindset. Blepo, to see, to watch, to pay attention. Legizomai, even, to focus the mind on something, to consider it, to calculate things carefully. Those are more internal, though. Whereas these walking, praso and poieo and zao, these are all externally seen, living a particular lifestyle that's visible. Whereas your thinking and all that's not visible to people, only to the extent that they understand it by your actions, that they can judge the tree by its fruit, which they're allowed to do. Thus here, Paul uses a rare term to command the Philippians, when there were certainly other verbs he could have used to make his point. And seven, when one considers how this term was used outside the New Testament, it implied an obligation or allegiance to some law, some order, some system, or some principle, which imposed its requirements upon the individual. And eight, most lexicons agree that the active voice denotes the idea of living in the polis, the city, as a citizen. Where the middle voice, which is what we have here, I don't know if I pointed that out in the exegesis here, but it is a present middle imperative. And it's a command, too. But you have to do it. And certain of these things, you have to see. The middle makes sense because you're doing this for yourself. You're not only the one engaging in it, you're the one that's going to profit from it. It forms a lifestyle. So most lexicons agree that the active here denotes the idea of just living in a city, while the middle voice meant to take an active part in the political and social affairs of the polis as a responsible citizen. And to the ancient Greeks, the city-state was not simply a place in which one lived. Rather, it involved a partnership that was designed to help people attain the highest of all human goods. They believed that people in the city should work together, should have the good of the city at heart. That should be their underlying consideration. And they should be willing to do whatever's necessary to fulfill their part to make that city successful. Now you can maybe see why he wants to use this term, because that's all true of the local church. Every believer's got a part of it, and the responsibility is to live in such a way as to make the local church successful in fulfilling our mandates. And for us right now, you know what our biggest mandate probably is? It's not to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's been done. Now that command, what he gave them back in the first century, has largely been fulfilled. I mean, I'm not saying there aren't places where the gospel hasn't penetrated. But is that really the church's business right now, what they're supposed to be about? And realistically, the church right now is just supposed to be standing its ground. If you look, as a matter of fact, look in the book of Revelation, Revelation 3. And this gets into the Philadelphia church, which obviously fits well chronologically and eschatologically because we're at the time of the end. He says, he who is holy and he who is true, the one who has the key of David, in verse 7, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. In other words, I've got sovereign control over all things. If I do it, it's done. And people aren't going to be able to overrule me on those things. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Those are the three things that are attributed to the Philadelphia church. You have a little power. In other words, these churches are not characterized by massive amounts of money, people, political power. They're largely unnoticed, as that's just the nature of the beast in the last days. Sound doctrine goes unnoticed while we concern ourselves with the death of meatloaf and other important stuff. So if I hear any more about Betty White, I'm about ready, you know, glad. Bye. I don't have anything against the woman, but you know, that's not the news. And second thing, you have kept my word. You've been faithful to the truth. And you have not denied my name. And I will cause those who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I'm going to make them come and bow down at your feet. But really, in the last days, church, we should not expect anything more than this. A little power, we stay loyal to the word, and in this way we do not deny Christ in any way. And then he says, and there's the promise, of course, in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. And in the book of Revelation, the term hour, in these contexts, is technical for Daniel's 70th week. It's a seven-year period that's coming upon the planet. From the hour of testing, which is about to come on the entire world. And nobody's going to escape this. They may think they are, but they're not. And this has the idea of the settled world upon the civilized, organized world. But he qualifies that with whole, which broadens it. To the whole world. Nobody's going to escape Daniel's 70th week. The church will, because you better be out of here. But the cosmos, they're all going to go through it. They'll either die in it. Most of them will be dead before the end. Or if you're an unbeliever and you survive Daniel's 70th week, you get taken out at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. So it still doesn't work for you if you're an unbeliever. This hour of testing, that's what it's called, Daniel's 70th week. And why later on does he say, I observed that there was silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour. Why about a half an hour? Because the judgments don't really begin until just before the midpoint. Then heaven springs into action, as it were. God begins to level effective judgments against the entire world. And again, you see people in the panic we've got now with supply chain issues, with COVID. We're all going to die. Something's going to kill you anyway. Nobody wants to die. I mean, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody really wants to die. But the fact is, this is coming, other than for the church that's alive at the time of the rapture. And it's going to test all those earth dwellers. And those who dwell on earth, that phrase is actually just a single word. Well, actually the word dweller is a phrase here. The ones dwelling upon the earth, that in the book of Revelation is technical for negative unbelievers. They never are going to believe. But they're going to go through all of this. They're going to hear the worldwide gospel. They're going to hear it from the two witnesses. They're going to hear it from the 144,000. There's even apparently an angel and an eagle that flies over and provides a verbal instructions for these people. It's going to be too late and they won't pay attention. You think, well, I think if an angel flew through heaven and was calling, I'd pay attention. Not if you're negative, you wouldn't. Because these people are sold in and locked in and keyed into the world system so much that they don't want anything else. They're comfortable and happy here in the devil's world. They literally recline in the lap of the wicked one. And that's not going to change, unfortunately. Where did we leave off here? I lost my place now. I got there. So attaining the human goods. And they wanted not only the citizens or the city, the polis, to be successful, but this implied the success and aided the success of the individuals within it. That this had made it for a better world for everybody. So in the city-state, the individual citizen was able to utilize his gifts and realize his potential in an environment that stressed cooperation with other city citizens rather than living in isolation. Well, you can certainly see, hopefully right there, how this applies to the church. The very same thing's true of the church. We're not here to be recluses, to live our lives in isolation from other people. This is why the internet church, there's no internet church, that's a lie. It doesn't follow. There's no church on the internet. Church implies face-to-face believers getting together. It's an assembly. The ecclesia, if you'd have tried to tell them in the first century, the ecclesia doesn't involve your personal presence. They would have laughed you out of town. They would have said you were an idiot. Because the very term means being called out together from something or to something. So the good citizen here did not attempt to maximize his abilities by himself or for himself, but worked together in the community for the good of the community. And thus, to live as good citizens, as a good citizen, involved the very important concepts of mutuality and interdependence. Accountability within the city, and if these standards weren't met and kept, there were repercussions for this, as there should have been. So you've got the concepts of mutuality and interdependence and even accountability. You enjoy the rights and privileges of the city-state, but you also share in the duties and responsibilities. And so in the same way, we who are in Christ share in all the blessings that are in Christ. But we also inherit all those responsibilities that come as being identified with Him. And all of that. Okay, well, let's just go ahead and stop there. I'm beat. I woke up at 2 this morning, couldn't get back to sleep, so lucky I made it this far. But we'll pray for the Bucks. And we will pick up here again. Should anything change and we can have class, I could get good news. I'm not anticipating it. I will let you know as soon as possible, but most likely we won't assemble till next Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.